All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Apparently, Ralph's skin body's not doing well. He's having a little medical issue, so I thought we'd pray for him this morning before we start. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that apart from that, we would not know you. I pray for Ralph and Angela. I just pray for whatever's going on with Ralph, that you would be able to help him in a way that minimizes his discomfort, help him to keep his eyes on Christ, Lord. And I just pray you bless him. In your name I pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you know Ralph, but I just sit behind us. And Ralph used to always echo whatever John was saying. He would say the verse before John finishes. So we're going through this book, Reason for God, and we're going through these questions, and as the more I've been reading it, thinking about it, particularly last 2 weeks when it had to deal with the issue with evolution and science, and then last weekend this week about you can't take the Bible literally. I just keep coming back to the noetic effect of sin, and if you understand that, and what the noetic effect of sin is. It has to do with the fact that sin has affected every aspect of who man is. You know, we believe in total depravity. That doesn't mean we think that every person is totally depraved. The world would be an absolutely horrible place to live in if that was the case. What it means is that depravity has affected every aspect, including our thinking, our ability to logically work through problems, our judgment and making decisions. And as a godless culture, it's more and more evident every day. And not just in spiritual issues, but just in other things. Because I think we tend to, I don't know about you, maybe it's just me. I tend to think about people that are debating Christianity, whether it's from a spiritual point of view or whether we can take the Bible literally, which is the chapter we're on now, that they're... That they're honest players. In other words, that they're really objective and they're trying to find the truth out, and they picked a side because of logic and their close, careful thinking as they've gone through these processes. And I would say that's not the case. That there's hidden agendas. There's ideas where they don't want to believe the truth. They hate the truth. And there's the fact of the noetic effect of sin, whereby even if they wanted to, they can't. You know, we talked about this in the very, very first week when we started this study, when we went with C.S. Lewis, when we went from atheism, where you don't believe in a God, and we worked our way through his thinking, got to the point of believing in Christ, and then we transitioned to this book about these questions people have regarding Christianity. And that apart from the Holy Spirit revealing it to us, we would be the same. And that's the message of Scripture over and over again. Jesus says in John 6, you know, those that the Father give me, I will not turn away. We see this over and over again. For the natural man understandeth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, says 1 Corinthians. And when I used to, you read the Old Testament and you come to the Israelites, and here they're running away from the Pharaoh. Right? That they had the angel of death come, which is a pretty remarkable thing to think about. You put the blood of the lamb on your door, and then this angel comes through and kills everyone that doesn't have that blood. And then they're running. And then the Pharaoh changes his mind and goes after him. You come to the Red Sea. Now, that's a pretty remarkable miracle. I mean, the way it's described. I can see... Charlton Heston now, holding his hands up. And here it comes, we separate the sea, and they go to this, right? And like a few days later, they're complaining about no water. And you're like, what is going on here? I mean, he does these miracles over and over again, and they refuse to believe. They don't get it. That's a noetic effect of sin. And that despite seeing all this stuff happen, they don't get it. They don't believe it. They complain. And that's the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament. They have these little peaks where they have these periods where they worship God appropriately. You know, when they go into Judah, when they go into the Promised Land, they have that, when they get in the valley between Mount Ebal and the other mountain, and they start praising, and they read the praises and the curses of God. That's a high point. When they build the tabernacle, that's a high point. But other from that, they're always having an issue, and it's the noetic effect of sin. We get to the New Testament, and you have Jesus Christ doing all the stuff that he does in front of the apostles, and they still don't get it. I mean, last week we talked about how he fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, and all of a sudden they're worried about where they're going to get lunch. It's like, really? You're kidding me. And then you get the Pharisees. You know, he goes into a place on the Sabbath, and he heals somebody, a withered hand, or makes someone that's blind now see. And the Pharisees are going to argue whether or not he can do that on the Sabbath, as opposed to saying, you know, what did he just do? That's pretty remarkable. Lazarus. Lazarus is raised from the dead. John 11. And the Pharisees' answer to this is, let's kill Lazarus, because a lot of people are believing him because he was raising him from the dead. That's the noetic effect of sin. We get this when Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The Pharisees' idea, obviously, here is to say that they took his body, or all these different theories about what happened to him, because it's the noetic effect of sin. The fact that we can't think logically, and we make big mistakes. And so these questions that they're having, that modern person has about the Bible, you can't take it literally. Or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how, really, when you boil down to evolution, you know, our whole society believes in something that they can't demonstrate any of the basis points for it. We have no example of one species giving birth to another species that it cannot reproduce with, yet that is the mechanism that has gone from the goo to the zoo to you. I mean, and that's just one little thing. I mean, mutations are uniformly harmful, yet they're supposed to produce all of this. Look at all this that we see. It's supposed to be just popped out of nothing. I mean, just take it. But that's what our society believes, and you can't even argue. I'm going to get kind of controversial here. But I've seen a couple of examples of this acutely recently. The last one is the 2020 election. Whether or not one side won or the other, that's not the issue. The issue was you weren't allowed to even talk about it. You weren't allowed to even bring it up and have an argument. It's been settled. And then here we are with COVID, too. Now, in medicine, there's something called a Cochrane review, which is a very, very influential medical review where they review all the articles and they'll come up with a recommendation or a premise based on all the research. Okay, so example would be whether or not you should get a colonoscopy at 45 or 50. Right? They'll do a Cochrane review about this and they'll come out and they say, you need to get a colonoscopy because it's beneficial, and they'll show all the studies. And they do it for all kinds of stuff. Well, a week and a half ago, they did a Cochrane review about masks, where they reviewed all the studies about masks. And they show that masks don't help. If you're in a hospital with sick patients, everybody, nurses and doctors wearing N95 masks, it does not affect transmission of the disease. Okay? That's a huge, influential article. Does it affect anything? Does the CDC change its guidelines? Now, bureaucratic medicine, it takes years for them to kind of write the ship, but that's a huge article. Yet we continue to masquerade with these things that we do. And that is the noetic effect of sin. Because there's hidden agendas. It's not just a matter of wanting the truth. It's because mankind, particularly lost mankind, and we can be guilty of this also, use truths and facts and twist them in order to get what we want. And so as Christians cower, because I think the smarter people say that we're not right, they're really not smarter. They're manipulative. They're lost. They're blind, as Jesus said. They have eyes that they can't see. They have ears and they can't hear. And the fact that we may know the truth only is because Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, changed our lives and allowed us to. We've been born from above, John 3. We've been reborn. We are no longer natural men. We are new creatures. It's nothing that we've done. It's not because you or I are smarter, brighter, or anything. It's by God's purposes, Ephesians chapter 1. And I would say this also affects Christianity. We get into Christianity also as a whole. And I've always said, when something becomes really, really popular within Christian circles, you probably should back away from it. You know, the prayer of Jabez a few years ago. I mean, that was just a complete, I mean, that's just kooky stuff with the shack. And I'm sorry if I offend somebody about this, but, you know, this stuff that becomes wildly popular, you need to take a look at it. And so here we are as Reformed Christians, you know, we're the minority of the minority. Are we right? I don't know. I hope we are. I think we are. If we are, it's by God's grace. It's not because I'm smarter. It's because God's revealed it to me. But I just want to understand that as we study these things, and as we have studied these things, that our opponents, if we want to call them that, are not objective players. They're affected by the noetic effect of sin, where they can't think logically. They're blind. And two, there's other ulterior motives behind all of this, whether it's power, whether it's you know, their job. They spend all this time studying. Who knows what the reason is? And so it comes down to really whether or not we believe the Bible. And that's an act of faith, whether you disregard it or regard it. Just like whether you believe that there was primordial soup, it's purely an act of faith. There was no one there to record it. They're just making it up. And so we have faith, they have faith. The question is, whose faith is more reasonable? And all evidence points to that one personality giving life to another personality. We have no examples that I can look at where a something without a personality, the door, can bring forth something that has a personality. Me. You understand? Every example we have is that two parents with personality bring forth a child with personality. That's what we live. So whose faith is more reasonable? And what the whole point of this book is that these questions, once you start looking deep into them, there's not a lot there. They really start to fall apart. And so last week we started, and I'm going to finish, with you can't take the Bible literally. And it talks about how, I'm just going to briefly review where I went through last week. How Keller in college started to study the Bible, and he became very distraught because he was going to all these liberal professors who didn't believe anything and don't believe it because they don't want to. And he started to wonder, you know, is everything I believe not true? And then when he started investigating it, he realized that most of their claims were just baseless. There was no truth to what they were saying. Then we talked about this charge that you can't trust the Bible historically, and how we had things like the Jesus Seminar, who just randomly decide that we can only believe 20% of what Jesus says. And every once in a while they'd come around. I hadn't read about them recently, but used to read about them where they'd say, yes, we decided that this statement Jesus said is not true. And I don't know where they get that from. And we talked about how the timing for the Gospels is written too soon for the Gospels to be legends. That when the Gospels were written, most of the people that saw that stuff were still alive. And you can't have a legend unless those people aren't there. Paul's discussion of the resurrection, which is probably the earliest written record of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, just took place between 15 and 25 years after the event. So my point is, think of something that happened 15, 20 years ago in our lives and say, hey, you know what? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there are people that saw him. Go talk to them. Go see what they said. We talked about Thomas, how Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he's called, he wanted the same evidence that the disciples before him had. And then we went through all of these verses, and I'm not going to review these, where all through the New Testament, the apostles claim what they're standing on is, we were witnesses. We saw this. We experienced this. We touched this. We talked to them. We saw these things. We are witnesses. We saw this, and I want to tell you so that you believe. All through Acts, they say this. We were witnesses of these things. We were witnesses. And we went through those verses. And of course, we went through Paul's, where he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul's saying, look, if you don't believe this, go talk to Cephas. Go talk to these other 499 guys, 500 people, and talk to them. They saw it. And we said, for an altered, sort of fictionalized account of this to take place, all the witnesses would have to be gone. Because you couldn't have a credible story if you had people who could contradict it. And the Gospels were also written too soon for this to occur. Paul was so bold and brave that when he talked to public officials, he said to Festus, he says, you know what? This didn't happen in the corner. You know this happened. You saw this happen. And so again, I want to say to you that we link together, we sort of lump together all religions. And Christianity is unique in the historical context. In Hinduism and Buddhism, there's no historical context. I remember on Jeopardy a few years ago, they had a section on mythology. And, they would give the answer for a mythological event that would happen. You know, maybe Hercules. Well, one of those was a Hindu story as a mythology. Well, the next night they had to apologize. We're sorry, we didn't mean to say that Hinduism is mythology, but it is. They don't really believe that. There's 300 million gods. They believe it, but there's no evidence for it, and it's a mythological thing. And same with Muhammad. Muhammad was just one man who told what he thought. And his believers may have believed what he said, but Muhammad's in the grave. He's dead. Same with Joseph Smith. I mean, Joseph Smith, he's a con man. We reviewed that when we went through Kingdom of the Cults years ago. He was a shyster. And he led this little charge. But anybody that believed in him didn't know the truth. But Christianity is in historical context that the body of Jesus Christ is not here. He's gone. And the 12 apostles, they witnessed all of this. So the question is this. Is it reasonable for men who knew whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead to end their lives through torture, misery, martyrdom, or exile, be exiled, for something they knew was a complete farce? And that separates Christianity from every other religion. But again, going back to my original point, despite having the facts of truth, understand that only through the Holy Spirit do you believe that. And that's the sort of conundrum. There's reasons for what we believe, but yet it is a spiritual awakening that occurs in you. It cannot be reason too. The Lord can use reason, as he did in C.S. Lewis's life, but ultimately it was a spiritual occurrence when Lewis got on that motorcycle. And he went from point A to point B, and somewhere between point A and point B, he became a Christian. He doesn't know where. Where he believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and paid for his sins on the cross. We talked about the Gospels being written so much earlier than the so-called Gnostic Gospels. Of course, when Keller is writing this book, the Da Vinci Code was big. It's kind of, it's kind of gone in the background because it was built on a farce. He was combating some of that. But the Gnostic Gospels were written hundreds of years later compared to the Gospels, which were written 40 to 60 years after. We talked about how in 160 A.D. we have Irenaeus of Lyons proclaiming that there are four and only four Gospels. Then we talked about the text comparison. Remember, I listed all those things just to give you an example about these writers, about when they wrote something and how many. When we have the most recent copy of it, and how many copies we have. And I went through a bunch of these, but just to go, the closest was Homer. Homer wrote his Iliad. The closest copy we have is 500 years after Homer wrote it, and we only have 643 copies. That was the best, compete against the New Testament. The New Testament, the earliest copy we have is written only 25 years, and we have over 24,000 copies of the New Testament. And so we went through all these other writers, whether it's Caesar, Plato, Herodias, whoever. There's no doubt they wrote that. There's no doubt, even though the most recent copy we have from the writing is 1,000 years after the fact. Yet the New Testament, we have a question about that. That's unreasonable. And so, again, the noetic effect of sin and what it does to people's motives and their fair assessment of material. And then we talked about how the content of the Gospels is far too counterproductive for the Gospels to be legends. And we talk about how if you're going to write up this religion, and if you're going to make up something where you have heroes, the apostles, the ultimate hero would be Jesus, you wouldn't make the apostles a bunch of bumbling fools the way they're portrayed in the New Testament. Not believing, missing the point, arguing with one another constantly. These Peter who is the human leader of the church after Christ dies, in many, many ways. He was not the Pope. But here Peter denies Christ at the crucifixion three times. And Peter is often portrayed. On one hand, he says, Jesus, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, only God taught you that. A few verses later, he said, hey, look, Jesus, you're not going to this cross. You understand you're not going to do that. That's not the plan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter goes from God revealed that to you to get behind me, Satan, within a matter of a few verses. This doesn't make sense. Why would somebody write a story like that up? Why would you have your heroes to be such bumbling, non-perceiving fools? Also, why would you make the hero, the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ, die of crucifixion? At that time, people would have intuitively thought that the crucifixion of your hero, that was a criminal execution only set up for the most heinous of criminals. They said this would have offended first century prospective converts to know that Jesus Christ, the Savior, died on the cross. Why would you invent women as the first witnesses when at their time their testimony wasn't even allowed in the court of law? Why would you do that? A woman couldn't even testify in court, yet they're the first ones to see the risen Savior. So then, the last section we're going to get to on this is the literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. There's too much detail in the Gospels for it to be considered a legend. I'm going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis, who was an expert in medieval literature and all that sort of myths and all that sort of thing. He loved that kind of stuff as a boy and ended up being a professor in it. He says this. This is what Lewis stated. I have been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown and ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelist realistic narrative. And so what Lewis is saying is that the ancient fiction is nothing like modern fiction. You know, modern fiction, if you read a modern book, is realistic. You know, it tells you what happened, where they go, what they're thinking. That's how it is. It reads like an eyewitness account when you read a modern fiction book, whether it's Western or science fiction or a thriller. My patients all like these thrillers. They always bring thrillers in. And this genre of fiction has developed in only the last 300 years. In ancient times, romances, epics, legends were high and remote. They weren't written the same way. Details were spare and only included if they promoted character development and drove the plot. Like in the Iliad, you don't have characters noticing the rain outside and falling asleep with a sigh. And modern novels are full of details that make them seem real. That's why Beowulf is so boring. I tried to read Beowulf in high school. No thanks. It's like, I don't know what's going on here. All that stuff is, you know, where's Dawn when I need it? Dawn can explain it. But Gospels are not fiction. Mark 4, we are told that Jesus was asleep on a cushion in a boat. John 21, we learn Peter was 100 yards out in the water when he saw Jesus, and then he jumped in out of the boat and caught 153 fishes. John 8, Jesus doodles in the dust with his finger. We don't know what he wrote or why he wrote. You know, when they brought the woman caught in adultery, he's doodling. I like Sproul's explanation. Sproul said he was writing the names of the Pharisees' mistresses in the dirt, but who knows? It's a guess. None of these details are relevant to plot development. They're not important. And understand, we're looking through it in the mind of, what year is it, Pete? 2023? Yeah, 2023, that how our books are written. But books back then were not written this way. Novels. Think of Beowulf. If you read Beowulf, go home and read it tonight. It'll be a blast. Or go read the Iliad. And so this is... As Lewis was saying, all four of these are written, if they're not reportage, in other words, I'm trying to give you an eyewitness account of what I saw and what happened. If they're not that, then they are the brand new form of fiction that just exploded onto the scene 2,000 years ago. This kind of fictional writing was unknown in the ancient world. These details were included because they were eyewitness accounts. The only reason why an ancient writer would include a detail like 153 fishes is because the details were part of the disciples' memory. They remembered that number. Richard Bauckman, we talked about his book. It's a good book. I read it years ago, where he talks about this. He compiled a great deal of research concerning recollective memory. And he compares marks of eyewitness accounts of events with how they differ from fictional accounts. He said, recollective memory is selective, fixes on unique and consequential event, retains irrelevant detail, and takes the limited vantage point of a participant rather than of a narrator. And I think you would know this too intuitively in yourself. If you think about stories in your life, there's funny things about how numbers stick out. When I was like 12 or 10 years old, I was riding my bike and I ran into a car, parked car. Let's not go into the details why. And I cut my ear. I had to go to the emergency room. I had 8 stitches. I knew exactly how many stitches I had. That number, 8, hangs on to it. When my as youths, my brother and I, my friends, would wander through the woods on these small country roads in Delaware, and my brother got into his mind to collect beer cans, different kinds of beer cans. And so in our closet, he had a shelf, and he had these things stacked. And if I saw a beer can I didn't think my brother had, a Pabst Blue Ribbon maybe, then I would take it. And they had all different sizes. They had the 8-ounce, 12-ounce, and then the big tall ones, the big round ones. And Nick ended up with 108 different kinds of beer cans. Well, how do I know that number? That detail sticks in my head, you know, as he had that on the wall. And I think whenever you tell stories, and you hear kids particularly tell stories, Daddy, we went down the hill 13 times before this happened. That's how we talk these numbers. They stick out. And that goes along with the detailed reporting. And so when they say that they pulled out 153 fishes out of the sea, that's a number that gives authenticity to the fact that they're remembering a detail that stuck in their mind. And these are the same marks of the gospel accounts. Vivid accounts stay with you for decades, especially if they're frequently rehearsed and retold. Factor in that the disciples in the ancient world were expected to memorize Master's teachings, and the fact that many of Jesus' statements are presented in the form that was actually designed for memorization, and you have every reason to trust the accounts. Again, we have to put ourselves in those people's shoes. They didn't have the internet, cell phones, television, radio, CD players, digital music, record players, 8-track tapes, or anything. And so the only thing they had was words that they spoke to one another, and they had mastered the ability to take in information and repeat it back, because that's how they transmitted history. They couldn't even write. As John had said, only 10% of the population during that time could read. And so they were experts in this. Bauckman also looks into anthropology for evidence of the gospel writers did not feel free to embellish or fabricate words or events in the life of Jesus. He cites Jan Venise's study of oral traditions in primitive African cultures, in which fictional and historical accounts are clearly distinguished from each other, and much greater care is taken to preserve historical accounts accurately. If you read the book, he goes through this whole thing explaining how in these cultures, where they, you know, there are places in the world, believe it or not, that don't have the web and don't have all that we have, although it's getting smaller and smaller. But these cultures, even now, they have been studied, and they have the ability to transmit oral truth and histories very accurately, to hear them and are able to repeat them. And this really undermines 100 years of critical scholarship. And I would say, you know, critical scholarship is basically that they don't believe it and they don't want to believe it. One of the reasons you have critical scholarship is because if you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells you that hundreds of years in the future, a King Cyrus is going to send the people back from Babylon. Well, that can't be. There's no way. That can't happen. So how do we explain this? We have to come up with 2 or 3 Isaiahs That's critical scholarship. But so a lot of their arguments that they say, well, this could not have been transmitted, this could not have been sent down, blah, blah, it's really taken apart by modern study and research. Another quote I want to read on page 108. Gospel scholars from the form critics onward believe that early Christians in the transmission of Jesus' tradition would not have made any distinction between the past time of history of Jesus and their present, because oral societies do not make such distinctions. This has turned out to be completely untrue. And so because of the Da Vinci Code, all these ideas of biblical revisionism came forward to the population, to the populace. Remember when James Cameron, the guy that did the Titanic? Remember that? He found the tomb of Jesus a few years ago. Remember that? He found the ossuary box with the bones of Jesus in there. It's quite shocking. That changes everything. I'm leaving. Let's go, Pete. We're getting out of here. Jesus is not risen from the dead. Of course, that was proven to be just completely bunk. Just made up. There were so many holes in that. There was no truth to that whatsoever. And all these speculative histories are not new. And they had been out for a long time. But they are at all ignored the growing body of careful scholarship that shows that there were a very large number of eyewitnesses to Jesus' life who lived on for years and years and years afterwards. British scholar Vincent Taylor said that early 1900s. British scholar Vincent Taylor said that if the skeptics of the Bible are right, the disciples must have been translated to heaven immediately after the resurrection. Do you understand what that means? So for these people to say that these were myths and legends, that means that right after Christ rose from the dead, you had to get rid of all those witnesses, because they couldn't have, you can't have these people there and them not report the truth. The only way to make a legend is if the witnesses were gone immediately after. And the Gospels were written so soon after the death of Christ that there's really no way they can do that. Just think, as the church was spreading, all these churches through Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Colossae, they all believed the same thing, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He came down, walked on earth, went to the cross, shed his blood, died, buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven. They all believed this because witnesses had seen it and transmitted this truth. And now, 2,000 years later, we're saying, that's not true. They couldn't have seen that. And again, my point again is, it's the noetic effect of sin. There's motives involved. The reason they do that is not because of any truth or logic, but it's because they don't like the outcome and what it means for their lives, and they're blinded. And so Keller said that the media is promoting the account of Jesus' life based on highly skeptical biblical scholarship that arose a century ago. The actual foundation of that scholarship is eroding away. And so really, a lot of that stuff is disappearing. So that was the aspect about we can't treat the Bible as a historical document. The last point in this chapter is we can't trust the Bible culturally. Keller, when he first came to New York City, the biggest objections to the Bible were historic and scientific, things that we've talked about. Today, 2008, when he wrote this book, the ground has shifted. People are now especially upset by what they call the outmoded and repressive teaching of the Bible. For example, it seems to support slavery and the subjection of women. Early in his church, he remembers one particular young man who was upset with Ephesians 6, 5 and following that said, "Slaves, obey your masters." He was nearly apoplectic. I'll get it out. This is his advice for those who are troubled by this. He asked them to slow down and try out several different perspectives on the issue that troubles them. They need to read it in historical context. And the problem is that when most people read about slaves, they go immediately to American slavery. And this is a false application. In Roman times, when the New Testament was written, there was not a great deal of difference between a slave and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable by clothing, speech, or race. Anybody could be a slave, except for a Roman citizen. They lived like everyone else and were not segregated from the rest of society. They made the same wages as a free person, and they were not poor. They could actually accrue personal capital and buy themselves out, and most could hope to be free within 10 to 15 years or by their late 30s. This is in complete contradiction to chattel slavery, which is what we had in much of the world and the United States. The African slave trade was based on race and was slavery for life. And it began and resourced through kidnapping. Africans would kidnap other Africans and then sell them to Europeans on the western coast of Africa, and they would go out throughout the New World and Europe. The Bible unconditionally condemns kidnapping and trafficking in slaves, 1 Timothy 1:9 through 11, Deuteronomy 24:7. That is why, though it took some time, abolition was driven by Christians who could not reconcile New World slavery with Scripture. Some texts may not teach what they appear to teach on first reading. That's the whole point. We look at slavery specifically, but there's lots of things like that. And some texts are still considered to be found outrageous and regressive by many. What do we do then? Okay, and it's gotten, since 2008, it's gotten a lot worse. So back then, homosexuality is kind of, now it's fully embraced, and we have a whole month dedicated to it. And actually, if you're not homosexual, there's something wrong with you. We've had a moral reversal. He urges people to consider that their problem with some texts might be based on an unexamined belief in the superiority of their historical moment over others. In other words, and this is what goes on. This is why we take down statues now. Well, not we, they take down statues, because they're so much morally superior to the people the statues are taken care of, taken down, even though they know, they don't know, had they lived in the same period of time, they would have done the same thing as that person. We have no right to judge them on this, but it's deeper than that, but we won't get into that. We should not universalize our historical moment over others or vice versa. To view the Bible as regressive, you must view your time as the ultimate historical moment from which regressive and progressive can be discerned. That view, believe it or not, is narrow and exclusive, which is what they're not. We are, but yet they are. He compares the modern Brits with the Anglo-Saxons from 1,000 years ago. Say both of these groups. You got a modern, you got a time machine, you got a little DeLorean, you go back in time. You take a modern Brit, you bring up some Anglos who are in the same room, you're going to read Mark 14. Here, Jesus is the Son of Man who will come with angels to judge the world according to his righteousness. That's what it says. They read about Peter who denies his master 3 times and curses him to save his skin. Okay? Yet later, Peter is forgiven and restored to leadership. So both story, both teams, both people hear this story. The first section makes the modern Brit shudder, so judgmental and exclusive, for the Son of Man to come to judge the world according to his righteousness. However, they love the part about Peter being sinning and being restored. They like that part. The Anglo-Saxons are not bothered by the first story at all. They know about doomsday, and they want to know more about it. It's all coming. That's part of their culture. They're shocked with the second story. Disloyalty and betrayal must never be forgiven in their view. He doesn't deserve to live, let alone be a leader. They will be more appalled by this and will throw the Bible down and not want to read it anymore. Of course, we think the Anglo-Saxons were primitive, but someday others in the future will think our current view is primitive. And they probably do now. You know, he wrote this in 2008. You know, just in 14 years, 15 years, wherever we are, I mean, we've gone way over here. And so now, progressive views that you had back in 2008 would be considered to be repressive now. Two genders? Are you insane? So, I mean, it's happening right before our eyes. This same thing as things speed up. So what's going to be in 10 years? How repressive is two gender or whatever, 57, whatever it is now. I can't keep straight. Whatever. That's going to be more repressive because it's going to get worse. How can we use our view of what is progressive as the plumb line regarding what is true or false in Scripture? You know, our parents and grandparents probably had some views that we may think are silly. And the same thing's going to happen to us, that our kids and grandkids will think that what we did now was silly. Plus, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there was a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. Does that make any sense? So I'm trying to find the true God, but if I don't agree with him, I don't want anything to do with him. One more thing. Keller states we should distinguish between the major themes and the messages of the Bible and the less primary teachings. The Bible talks about the person and the work of Christ, but it also talks about how widows should be regarded in the church. The first subject is foundational. You must believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and God and that he suffered on the cross and rose from the dead and paid for your sins. That is foundational Christianity. Without that, the second, more minor one, dealing with widows, does not make any sense. Why do we treat widows the way we do? It's because Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the God, has told us that is the right way. And we must do that to be faithful. And so we should consider the Bible's teaching in the proper order. For example, if you say you can't accept the Bible for what it says about gender roles, you must understand that there is controversy within the Christian community about that. And there is. However, all Christian communities, true, faithful Christian communities, might add, confess the words of the Apostles' Creed and that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Don't worry about gender roles until you figure out what you think about the central teaching of the Bible. You may appeal and say, I can't accept the Bible if that's what it says about, if what it says about gender is outmoded. And here's the real question. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? That's the question. That is the question. Does the fact that certain teaching offend you affect whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If he isn't who he says he is, who cares about what the Bible says? But if he is, then it's of utmost importance. Point is, when studying Christianity, focus on the central doctrines of Christianity and whether or not they are true. If they are, the rest becomes less important, Keller states. And his last point in this chapter is a trustworthy Bible or a step forward God. If you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge or correct your thinking, how could you have a personal relationship with God? The other person, in a personal relationship with somebody, the other person has to contradict you somewhere. For example, if the wife is not allowed to contradict her husband, they won't have an intimate relationship. Peeba and I are very close. Extremely close. And I'm sure you are all too with your spouses. If you remember the movie The Stepford Wives, the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut decided to have their wives turned into robots who never crossed the wills of their husbands. A Stepford wife was wonderfully compliant, beautiful, but no one would describe such a marriage as intimate or personal. Now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can't contradict you? You can't. You won't. You will have a Stepford God. A God of your own making. And not a God with whom you can have an intimate and genuine relationship with. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as if in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you've gotten a hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is a precondition of a relationship with a real person and God. So that winds up the 8 questions that we've been going through. Next week we're going to go through the rest of the book. I have till it's March, it's February. So we got about 6-7 weeks. We'll just work our way through this book as the teacher sees fit. That's great. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. I pray now that we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.